There are several grand statements that Jesus made. There are several statements that he made that if someone makes them, there's only two possibilities. Either they have delusions of grandeur, or they are God in the flesh. Those are the only two options. Let me give you an example. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Delusions of grandeur or God? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can come through me." I am the bread of life. He is the very essence of what we need to survive. Bread, it's the basic food that feeds the world. We could say bread and rice as well. But in the area Jesus is from, bread was that basic food. I am the bread of life. And in our study today, I am the light of the world. If you come to me, you won't walk in darkness. That's a grand statement. Maybe grander than we realize, but it's a grand statement. And so in our text, after making a grand statement, Jesus is then questioned by the scribes and Pharisees. A debate ensues on whether or not they should believe Jesus just because he said it. Now let me give you the setting, and then we're going to look at this debate. The setting is in the Feast of Tabernacles. There are seven feasts that the Jews had. Seven each year. Seven feasts God set aside. Kind of like holidays. We have holidays. I don't know that we have seven that are significant, right? Our significant holidays: Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, Halloween. I didn't say they're spiritually significant. I just said they were holidays, significant holidays. Halloween, maybe Memorial Day coming up. What else? 4th of July. Do we have a seventh? That's six, right? We have a seventh? Labor Day. All right. So there's our seven feasts every year that we have. So they had seven feasts, but these seven feasts pointed them to God, all right? So they are now at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It lasted for 7 days. They built tents outside of their house. They took their family. They lived in the tents that commemorated the children of Israel in the wilderness and then coming into the Promised Land. Josephus, who is a first century Jewish historian, he is a historian that was alive in the century that Jesus was alive, wrote the history of the Jews. It's literally called the History of the Wars of the Jews. It is several volumes. It's a huge work. And Josephus tells us that in the Feast of the Tabernacles, they would go into the court of the women, which is where the treasury was, and they would put up candelabras all around in the court of the women. It was kind of like their version of a candlelight service. So that at night, when you would enter into the temple, there were all of these candles there in the temple. They were calling people into the temple to talk and to worship at night. And they did that by lighting candles. And so Jesus stood up in the treasury, which is in the court of the women, where they had all of these candles, and said, "I am the light of the world." He has a setting that he's making this statement in. Look at it with me in John 8, verse 12. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world.'" He didn't say, "I am the light of Jerusalem, I am the light of Israel, I am the light of the Middle East." He said, "I am the light of the world." Very grand. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You and I know what it's like to be in a dark room. You have your house, you get up in the middle of the night, you probably don't turn on a light. I don't turn on a light because it would bother my wife, right? So I get up and I'll go to the bathroom, and then when I come back, I've got this ritual I go through. I got a wall that goes out to the edge where the bed is, and so I put my fingers along that wall and I walk down the wall, right? You guys do that, stuff like that? When I get to the end of the wall, I know my bed's about 7 feet away from that. So I walk like this the last 7 feet. The reason I walk like that is because I've hit the end of the wall, walked forward, crack, I have stubbed my toe. I have permanent toe damage from stubbing my toe into the end of my bed. And so I walk very circumspectly. I walk very carefully. It's dark. When I find the edge of my bed, then I speed up again and I walk down to the end. I turn around and I get into my side of the bed. If you wake up in a hotel, there's always light in a hotel, isn't it? Do any of you guys try to cover every single light with towels in a hotel room? How many of you guys do that? I just want to know how psycho I am. All right, so there's some of you. I'll give you guys a little bit of a clue, okay? You ever see, why do they have, whatever it is, a smoke detector, carbon detector, camera? I don't know what they have there in that room, but it's always somewhere above the bed and it's flashing. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's a red light that's flashing. You close your eyes, you open your eyes, there it is. You know what I discovered? Black duct tape. Just tear a piece of it off, tear a little bitty corner, put it right over the light. So if ever you go into a room and every light is covered up with duct tape, bingo. You can also tear a piece of black duct tape off and put it over the clock radio. I'm telling you, it works perfect. I don't know about the residue they got to clean off later on, but I don't got to worry about that. They do. Just kidding. Because the Bible says, treat other people the way you want to be treated. I don't want people leaving duct tape all over my stuff. Anyway, I digress. Big time. So what Jesus is saying here is that he's the light of the world. If you don't follow him, you're going to be in darkness. That means apart from Jesus, you don't see clearly what's happening in the world. When you come to Jesus and you begin to follow him, which means you want to do what he says, which means you listen to his teachings, which means you become a Christian, when you begin to follow him, you begin to see the world as it is. You see the spiritual realm, you see angels and you see demons. You see that the battle, the real war in this world is over the souls of men and women who are perishing. So you come to Christ and suddenly the world is illuminated. Now you're no longer fumbling around in the darkness trying to figure the world out. You now see clearly what the world is about. And then he says, and I'll give you the light of life. Now there's two words in Greek for life. One of them we get our word biology from. It's the word bio. It simply means life. My heart is beating. Blood is going through my brain, which is allowing me to be able to process things, allowing me able to talk, allowing me to give this presentation. You have bio in you as well, life in you as well. Oxygen's going through your brain, so you're following what I'm saying. Or you're sleeping, and that's letting you sleep and get some good rest while I'm teaching, okay? That's bio. Then there's another word in the Greek, Z-O-E. I don't really know how to pronounce it, but I pronounce it Zoe. I don't know, probably not the right, that's probably not how you say it in Greek, but Zoe, and Zoe is a higher life. It means that you really discover life. That's the idea of Zoe. There's bio, you're just living. Then there's Zoe. You are really living. Bio, you're living. Zoe, you're really living. When Jesus said, I have come to give you life and life more abundantly, he uses the word Zoe. I've come to give you life, that higher life, and life more, and that life, that higher life, more abundantly. That's what God has in store for each one of us. Isn't that amazing? He wants you to live. Sometimes we get our Christianity, we just get above the ground a little bit, and we go, and that's where we live. When we could go to heights, and we never discover the heights of the abundant life that Jesus has for us, which is absolutely amazing. So Jesus makes this grand statement. I'm the light of the world, if you follow me, you won't live in darkness, and I'm going to give you the light of life. The scribes and Pharisees, well, they don't like it. So they started debate. They just started discussion. They want to argue with him about whether or not this is a true statement. And so the scribes and Pharisees say to him in verse 13 of chapter 8, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Now here is their point. And it's a pretty good point. You can say anything. It doesn't make it true. Right? I could tell you I am a good basketball player. Is that true or not? I have a son. Thank you very much. Some people believe in me here. I like that. I have a son who is left-handed. He played varsity basketball for CDO. He can dribble left, he can dribble right, which is a good quality to have, by the way, because, you know, left-handed people are more ambidextrous often. And if you cover him too tight, because he can kind of hit a quick first step too. So he could take the ball around to the left, he could take it to the right. It's hard to guard someone like that. If someone's right-handed, you favor them to the right. If someone's left-handed, you favor them to the left. I also coached basketball for a while, all right? Good basketball player, I coached basketball for a while. You also want to get up kind of close to someone and be able to cut them off if they're trying to go around you. Well, if they're doing that, if you get too close to them, they can step back and hit the three. So my son had a great three-point shot. He could go right, he could go left, he could pull back and hit the three. Because if you can't cover him, you can't favor him one side or another. You've got to back away because you've got to be able to stop the right and the left. And then he would just pull back and hit the three. Now, I'm a great basketball player too. Only here's the problem. My wife's dad played basketball for BYU. That's where he gets it from. For me, here's how I dribble. I can dribble between my legs, but it's like this. It's nothing slick, all right? My son used to tell me when I would play him, because I played him a lot in basketball, he would say, "You play such old man basketball." You know what old man basketball is? You guys know what it is, right? It's this. And then lay it up. So I would just back into him, work my way back, and then I would lay it up. And he would tell me constantly, "Dad, it's so lame. It's just old man basketball." Now, just because I say it doesn't make it true, right? You would want to know other people. You would want to say to my son, "David, does your dad play good basketball?" He would go, "No, no, my dad doesn't play good basketball." That's what he would tell you. The second witness would not be true. I could also tell you that if you have a karaoke machine, put on any Neil Diamond song, and I'll sing it just like him. I can, and not just Sweet Caroline, by the way. I can do, you know, Hot August Night. I can do any Neil Diamond song on karaoke, and it's it. If ever there's a karaoke night, I'm like, "What do you got of Neil Diamond, man? Lay it on me, and I'm going to give you Neil Diamond." You guys would be impressed by my Neil Diamond. I'm not going to prove it, but you guys would be impressed. Now, is that true? Just because I say it, is it true? Yeah, it's true. Okay? I can lay down the Neil Diamond, all right? And for some reason, you guys go, "We follow that. We see that. I believe that that's true." So when they say to Jesus, "Your testimony isn't true," you could say anything. I could say I'm a pink elephant. Doesn't matter. And so Jesus, now the debate is over whether or not the statement of Jesus, grand statements of Jesus are true. "Your statement is not true." That's what they said. The prophecies, the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, your testimony isn't true," or "your witness isn't true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." In other words, the fact that I bear witness of myself doesn't make it not true. I am a good Neil Diamond impersonator. I am not a good basketball player. Because I said it doesn't make it false. Because I said it doesn't make it true. We would all agree on that. So there has to be somebody else. There has to be something else. And so Jesus responds to the fact of whether or not what he says is true with this: "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come and from where I am going. I am better qualified to know the truth about myself than you are," is his first statement. "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one." You're judging me according to what you see in the flesh. I'm not judging anybody. He says, "And yet I do judge." And he's going to talk about that judgment in a minute. He says, "My judgment is true. I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Jesus says, "I'm not asking you to believe these grand statements based on my witness. I'm only one witness. But there is another who testifies of me, and that is the Father." So if the Father is the second witness, and we'll argue more importantly, the greater witness, the better of the two, because anybody can say anything about themselves, but somebody else saying it about them brings a truth to it. In fact, in a court of law, if you have two witnesses, if you have one witness, you can convict people. If you can have one witness and circumstantial evidence, then you can convict somebody. In the Jewish law, you had two witnesses. And in our court, if you have two witnesses, you are solid. That's a solid prosecution if you have two witnesses. Now, how does the Father testify of Jesus? This is very important. If you say today, "Okay, so I listened to these grand statements of Jesus," and you might have a tendency to believe them. You might not need a lot of evidence. But I assume there are some of you in here that need some evidence. Maybe there are some of you in here today and you're an atheist. I'm not quite sure why you're in church today, but you're an atheist and you're here. Or maybe you're leaning that way. Maybe you're thinking about becoming an atheist. An atheist just doesn't believe God exists. They look at the world today and they say, I don't see anything in the world today that would tell me that God exists. An agnostic is a little different. An agnostic is not living in a question mark, by the way. We often think that. We often think that what an agnostic is, you know, God, I haven't been proven God yet, so prove God to me. That's not an agnostic says this. I've looked at the religions of the world, and I've looked at the narrative of the world, what the world says is happening, what I see with my eyes in nature. And none of the narratives, the Christian narratives, work, fit in what I see in the world today. Therefore, I'm agnostic. I believe that there is a God, but I don't think any of the religions in the world speak up to who that God is. That's an agnostic, which is interesting to us because we often put an agnostic and an atheist in the same category. An agnostic believes in God, but he rejects all the religions of the world. Or an agnostic says it's very plausible that there is a God, but I reject all of the religions of the world. An atheist says I don't believe in God at all. So if you're an agnostic and you're here today, and you're an atheist and you're here today, then you should be very interested in what is the witness of the Father. What is this second testimony? Because if this testimony is significant, maybe you should change your position. As we all should, right? If you found evidence that what you believe is wrong, evidence, real evidence, would you keep believing what you believe? Remember a while back there was a debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy. Bill Nye, by the way, is an engineer. I'm not quite sure why he's called a science guy. I know he had a children's program for kids, and it was about science, and that's why he's called Bill Nye, the science guy. But these two debated. Evolution and creationism. At the end of the debate, the narrator asked them both a question. They asked Ken Ham, if evidence was given to you that creation is wrong, would you change your belief? Ken Ham said, no, I wouldn't. Then he asked Bill Nye the same thing. If evidence was shown to you that creation was true and evolution was wrong, would you change what you believe? And Bill Nye said, nope, I wouldn't change it at all. I think, this is just my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. I think both those guys are wrong. I think that's a horrible answer to that question. It's telling me that you are dogmatic. It's telling me that you are fundamental in the sense of what real fundamentalism means. Fundamentalism means I'm dug in my position and nothing will change it. I will ignore all evidence because I'm fundamental in this issue. I'm a fundamentalist in this issue. When we say I'm a fundamentalist Christian, we often mean I believe in the virgin birth, I believe in the resurrection, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Those are the fundamental beliefs, but that's not the dictionary definition of fundamentalism. It means you're unwilling to move. It means you've got your position, you're super dogmatic. Listen, if someone shows me evidence that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then I will no longer believe. If it is rock solid evidence, if they produce the body, if somehow they make the connection to Mary and Joseph, if somehow they got DNA and they prove the smoking gun, they proved that they had the body of Jesus and there was absolutely no doubt, then I would have to change what I believe. Because I don't want to believe a lie. Because I'm not the kind of guy to go, I don't want to hear you. I want to know the evidence. It's one of the reasons that I've asked this question for many years. You guys know this. Give me evidence of evolution. I don't want to hear what I call your nonsense, which is that, well, the evidence for evolution is natural selection. That's also called adaptation, that God gave animals the ability to adapt to their environment. You want to prolong that out to say that it made something change into something else, but you've never seen that in adaptation. Adaptation and natural selection could be called the same thing. The stronger survive. The ones that can adapt to their environment are the ones that survive and pass their genes on, which is healthy for whatever you're talking about. If you're talking about lions, God made it so they can adapt to their environment, and the strongest in that environment would survive. But I've never had anybody give me proof of evolution. I've never had anybody say, here it is, I want to give you the proof. Here's what I get from people. Well, it's too complicated. You're so dumb you couldn't understand it. That's what I get. I'd like to say, take a chance on me. Lay it on me. I want to know it. I don't even believe that if you're an evolutionist that you necessarily can't be a theist, that you can't believe in God. If you've got proof for evolution, then show me. I want the proof for evolution. I want the smoking gun. Show us the smoking gun and we'll put it to rest forever. At least I will. I don't know if everybody else will. But you show me the smoking gun and we'll put it to rest forever. And so, when it comes to the evidence of the Father towards the Son, what's the evidence? It's the Old Testament prophecies. That God wrote down beforehand what was going to happen before it happened. That Jesus fulfills over 300 Old Testament prophecies. That there are thousands of prophecies in the Old Testament that tell the future. And you can look at them. You can see what the prophecy was, and you can see the fulfillment of the prophecy. These are not kind of nebulous riddles, quatrains by Nostradamus, which can be made to say anything. You got enough of them, you can plug them in eventually in history. We're talking about very specific promises. God said, I will cause the nation of Israel to be reborn. They will cease to be a nation, and then they will be born again in a day, Isaiah chapter 11. So what do you see when you look at Israel? They were not a nation from 70 AD until 1948. They were not a nation that entire time. Israel was not a nation for almost 2,000 years. And then March 14th, March 18th, one of those two dates, Israel became a nation in a day. Look it up. They were born again in one day. Never in the history of the world has a nation been a nation, ceased being a nation, and became a nation again. The only time it has happened is with Israel, and God foretold that it would happen. I told that to somebody one time as a proof for the Bible being true, that it had these things like that. They said to me, that's not impressive. It's impressive to me. Why don't we give that information to people and see whether or not that's impressive? Now here's the thing, God said this in the book of Isaiah. I am God and there is no one like me. I am God and I tell the beginning from the end. I am God and I tell you the things that are going to happen before they happen. And so if you can go to the Old Testament and you can find prophecies that tell us what happened before they happened, and it happens again and again and again and again and again. If you can look at Jesus and see that the Father put down what Jesus would be like before he would be like that, and then Jesus fits every one of them, 350 points, and he fits them. In other words, the Bible says that the Messiah would come out of the tribe of Judah. First of all, that it would come out of Israel. So out of all the people that have ever been born, out of all the people in the world, there are how many billions of people on earth? And there's like 19 million Jews alive today. That's a small number. That's a small fraction. There are 7 billion people on earth, 19 million Jews. Small number. That the Messiah would be Jewish, first of all. I said one time, give me another possibility for the Messiah. Anybody in all of history, who else could have been the Messiah besides Jesus? Somebody came up to me afterwards and they said Gandhi. Now, I don't want to be a Gandhi hater, okay? But although Gandhi did certain specific things that could be considered by human standards great, Gandhi was one messed up dude. Gandhi had troubles. If you don't believe that, then go study Gandhi a little bit. All you've got to do is type in Gandhi, Wikipedia. Read what's there. The guy was messed up. That makes him not qualified for the Messiah. However, he wasn't Jewish either. Okay? So the Bible says that he had to be Jewish, so the Messiah had to be Jewish. Jesus was. The Bible says he had to be born of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was. That takes it down by 12. Out of all the Jews that were alive in that day, they had to be from Judah, which was only one of 12 tribes. The Bible said he had to be born of the descendant of David. David was one family within Judah. So you see how each prophecy is narrowing it? Israel, Judah, house of David. Then the Bible said, now how many people are from around the world are Israeli? How many people are from the tribe of Judah? How many people were from the lineage of David, and how many of those guys were born in Bethlehem? You say, well, Bethlehem was the house of David, so a lot of them. Yeah, but not all of them. It narrows the number down, right? And then how many of them were called a Nazarite? Because there's an Old Testament passage that says he will be called a Nazarite. Jesus lived in the city of Nazareth, which made him called a Nazarite. So how many of them that were born in Bethlehem were called a Nazarite? And how many of those that were of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, born in the city of Bethlehem, called a Nazarite, came out of Egypt? Because Jesus was taken to Egypt as a boy, and then God said, I will call my son out of Egypt. And so Jesus came out of Egypt. And you see how it narrows down and narrows down and narrows down and narrows down? And finally, it gets to the impossible. There was a prophecy that he would be born of a virgin. There was an Old Testament prophecy that he would die and yet see his days. That's a prophecy of a resurrection, which is impossible. There's a prophecy that says when the Messiah came, he would give sight to the blind and he would make the lame walk. Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies. Now, if you're an atheist with us today, I just challenge you. Don't dismiss that out of hand. Don't dismiss it before you look at the evidence. Would you at least give it an honest look? If you won't, if you're an atheist, you say, no, I'm not going to spend my time looking at Bible prophecies. You know what you are? You're a fundamentalist. You're a fundamentalist atheist, which means you're just stuck in your area. You're refusing, like Bill Nye, I don't care what evidence there is, I'm going to believe what I believe. What kind of a statement is that, by the way? Now, I want to be fair to Ken Ham, because I like him. He's been here, he spoke before. I'd like him to come back someday, so I don't want to be really mean to him. And to be fair to Ken Ham, he may be saying, I won't believe any of this evidence because I think it would have been tampered with. He may be so solid in where he's coming from that he would say there's really not going to be any evidence that's out there and I can't believe any evidence that is given. And to be fair to Bill Nye, he might be saying the same thing. He might be saying the evidence is so strong and I think any evidence you show me would be tampered with, and so no matter what evidence you showed me, I wouldn't believe. Nevertheless, when you say, I will not change my belief, you are now being dogmatic and you're being the kind of person I don't want to be. I want to know the truth. I don't want to preach the gospel if the gospel isn't true. I don't want to preach a resurrected Jesus if resurrected Jesus isn't true. I don't want to teach against evolution if evolution is true. I want the truth. I want to know what they are. And my challenge to you is, if you're watching today, if you're listening today, or if you are here today and you're an atheist or an agnostic, my challenge to you is, look up the evidence of the Father. If you dismiss it out of hand, there's a problem with that. I also have a challenge for you, those of you who are here are Christians. Don't just believe it because I give you a few little quotes. I told you prophecies, but do you know where they're at? Have you looked at them? Do you as a Christian know for sure? And if you don't know for sure, how are you ever going to be able to have a real good conversation with an atheist? Or how are you going to be able to have a good conversation with an agnostic? They love to talk, by the way. A lot of people are like, I don't want to talk about religion, okay? Those are the toughest people to reach. But atheists, they want to talk. Agnostics, they want to talk. When you find out that someone's an atheist, all you got to do is say, can you tell me why you're an atheist? And woo, you got a conversation. So I'm challenging you Christians as well. Know what the testimony, the witness of the Father is. He is the second witness to Jesus. And so Jesus says, it is true because my Father has testified of me and I've testified of them. I have 5 minutes to wrap up the rest of this text. Then they said to him, now you talked about his Father, right? My Father is the second witness. Then they said to him, where is your Father? That's an insult. They know who Jesus is. They know that while Mary was betrothed to Joseph, she was found to be with child and that Jesus was the result of that. What they do here is they get insulting. They're talking about a topic of testimony and witnesses and what makes it true or false. That's the topic. They go, I don't want to be crass, but what they're saying is you're a bastard. That's what they're saying. They're being insulting. Now, if you take a debate class, one of the things that you're going to learn in debate class is that you want to stay on point. You want to stay on topic. If you're debating someone, and if your position is weak, you're in the debate and your position is weak, and you can no longer defend your position, then you want to change the subject. Okay, you're taught that. If you have a weak position, you don't have the information that you need to be able to defend your position, then change the topic. If you successfully change the topic, you can get onto something you got information about. One of the ways to change the topic is to attack personally. You could say to somebody, you got awful hair. And what we find is that people are so, we're pretty prideful people. And when someone attacks my hair, I go, what's wrong with my hair? I like my hair. I just got it cut. What's wrong with my hairdo? We want to do that. So when you're debating, if I was debating an atheist and the atheist said to me, I think that evangelical Christians are stupid, what am I going to do? My natural instinct is go, I know they're not stupid. They're some of the smartest people out there. I want to say, now he's effectively changed the debate, right? Because he attacked personally. So when you're taking a debate class, you learn when someone attacks you personally or tries to change the subject, that's a cue to you. What's the cue? Now you go after whatever the topic was that he's trying to change from. That cue is you take whatever your point was there and you bring it back out and you pound that home. That's how you're going to win that debate. You found an area they're weak in when they attack you. They know the Bible. They know the prophecies. They know Jesus fulfills those prophecies. And so they turn around and go, who is your father? They now want to change the topic. Jesus doesn't let them do it. Jesus says to them, Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. If you know me, you would know my father also. He has said this in other places. If you know the father, you know me. If you know me, you know the father. What Jesus is saying is, if you make a commitment to God and you really serve and follow God, then you'll accept Jesus. If you accept Jesus, then you will accept the real and the true living God. It says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. The treasury was where all those candles were. That's how come we know. He stood in the midst of those candles. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, Jesus is just making a straightforward commitment. It's almost like he's poking the bear here now. Jesus is not insulting them, but he's bringing up a truth that is insulting to them. The truth is, I'm going away, heaven. You can't go, because you're going to die in your sins. But Jesus is bringing this up for a reason. And so they said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Now, we're missing something here. Why would they respond that way? Now listen, try to follow me on this. So Jesus says, I'm going someplace you guys can't come. They say, was he going to kill himself? Is that why he said he's going somewhere we can't come? Josephus, I mentioned him earlier, the first century historian, not scripture, but certainly helpful for the world that the Bible is written in. Josephus tells us that rabbis in the days of Jesus taught that if you killed yourself, God would send you to the deepest, darkest, furthest parts of hell. That's what they taught. That was only reserved for people who would kill themselves. The worst thing you could do, according to rabbis in the days of Jesus, was take your own life. And God would banish you to the darkest, deepest part of hell. So when Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, and they go, is he going to kill himself? Is that why he said this? You get what they're saying. They're saying, are you going to the deepest, darkest part of hell, and that's why we can't go? Are you going to kill yourself, and that's why you said that? Jesus' response, he says, you are from beneath. See, he knew they were saying, you're going to go to the deepest part of hell, and Jesus says, you're from beneath. That's where you guys are from. You're from beneath, but I am from above. He's saying, I'm from heaven, you're from hell. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. He goes, you missed the most important part of what I said. You want to mock me about that I can't go where you go, so you say I kill myself, but you're going to die in your sins. Then he says this, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's another grand statement of Jesus. I would love to compile all of the grand statements of Jesus, because there's so many of them. If you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. We could preach a whole sermon on that, couldn't we? We could just take that one statement of Jesus and talk about dying in your sins and what that means, and the way that if you believe in him, Jesus died a substitutionary death on the cross, Someone once said, he paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. Jesus has taken away all of my sins. That's the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross. And so he says, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. And then they said to him, who are you? Who are you that you could say such a thing? We're talking to you now because you said you were the light of the world. Now you say we have to believe in you, otherwise we'll die in our sins. Who are you? Now Jesus has said over and over again that he's the Messiah. I had somebody tell me one time, Jesus never said he was the Messiah. My response was to him, what Bible do you read? Because Jesus said to the woman at the well, she said, we had heard that the Messiah is going to come. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Jesus said to the man who had been lame for 42 years, he said, I am the one talking to you. The Messiah is the one talking to you. Jesus said it on several occasions. We'll see it in the rest of the book of John. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In the burning bush, Moses said, who shall I say sent you? And God says, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He's making a reference to being God. He's making a reference to being the Messiah. It's clear. And so they say, who are you? I'm late by 3 minutes, by the way. And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard from him. He says, I've got many things to tell you about yourself, and I'm going to judge you on many things, but I want to get away from that because him who sent me is true. He's going back to the testimony, but his witness is true. They've tried to divert the conversation, and he comes back to the testimony of him. I could talk about you guys. I could tell you about you guys. I could talk about the judgment, but I'm not going to because the one who sent me is true. They did not understand that he spoke of the Father. Verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's the crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but my Father taught, everything my Father taught me, I speak these things and he who sent me is with me. He's saying, these two witnesses are together. The Father has not left me alone. I always do the things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. So Jesus won the debate. People listening ended up saying, yeah, there is the testimony of the Father. Stand with me, would you? I had more of a conclusion mapped out than that, but you guys ain't going to get my conclusion. And some of you guys are happy about that. You're like, finally, he's done. Shut up. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed by your word. We see what Jesus is talking about here with his grand statements. And we're so glad that there is a passage that deals with these grand statements that Jesus makes. Is this just a guy who's deluded about his own grandeur? Or is it the Son of God? Is it God in the flesh? And we're so thankful that we have the testimony of the Old Testament. We want to look those things up. We want to know them. We want to understand them. We want to be able to defend our position in these things. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.